Let's pray this morning. Father God, thank you. Not because of our own righteousness or anything else that we do except trusting in Jesus, we will have a moment where we'll stand before you faultless before your throne. Oh, it's such a beautiful picture, Lord. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for what you give us in your word and through your son, Jesus. Help us to look just a little bit more like him today as we open up your word. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, church, I have a question. What do you do when what you're doing isn't working? What do you do when what you're doing isn't working? There's a couple different philosophies. One philosophy, maybe you can finish this statement for me. If you're in a hole, one person has heard that. That's great. Wonderful. If you're in a hole, yes, you what? You stop digging. Maybe I'm the only one who had a dad that told me that when I said something dumb and kept trying to explain and go further. Son, if you're in a hole, stop digging. Now, there is another philosophy that's not quite as popular in its wording, but it's lived out quite a bit in our world. It goes something like this. If you find yourself in a hole, keep digging. You might strike oil. You never know. Keep going. You know, it's like the whole sunk cost fallacy. I've just got too much invested. We just got to keep going, keep moving. Let's see if there's something down here. We'll just keep digging. What do you do when what you're doing isn't working? I don't know if you've ever known someone who has this second philosophy, like someone who like would rather fight a losing battle than actually just admit that they're wrong and what they're doing isn't working. You know anybody like that? Anybody? Okay, wait, before you put your hand up, really quick. If you're married to that person, just keep your hand down. It's okay. See, the reality is there's a lot of people who have this philosophy in their life. Celebrate recovery, AA, NA, all of the recovery circles. They have a phrase that's pretty popular. It goes something like this. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over and over again and expecting different results. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results. There's so many people that we see this in every single area of our life. The people who just, man, if I just keep on drinking, eventually, maybe this hole that I'm trying to fill will finally be filled up. If I just keep gambling, maybe this time I'll finally hit it big. If I just keep doing life the way I've always done it, maybe this time it will finally complete me and bring me the wholeness that I've been looking for my whole entire life. Maybe if I just keep digging, I'll finally find what I'm looking for. See, the reality is in life, it's really, really hard sometimes to stop digging when you find yourself in a hole. When you've been doing something one way for so long, there are moments where it's like, how do I stop? I've been doing this for so long. It doesn't feel like it's really working, but I just keep doing it because it's what I've always done. And I want to talk about that today by looking at a story in Matthew 28. See, we've been walking through the words and the actions and the reactions to Jesus after the resurrection up until his ascension. And there's so many amazing things that have happened. We've gotten to talk about some really cool moments. Last week we got to talk about Thomas and his moment of doubt and Jesus meeting him there in the midst of that, and talked about how to doubt well. And we also got to talk about the moments of Jesus coming and meeting Peter on the beach, asking him, Peter, do you love me? Reinstating him after he had denied Jesus. Getting to talk about those on the road to Emmaus. How so often we can have our eyes focused on our own problems and we miss the fact that Jesus is right there with us. But today I want to talk about another group. I want to go away from the disciples for a moment and look at Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, the first 10 verses talk about the resurrection. The fact that Jesus has risen, the angel shows up and the guards fall over, the ladies get there, and the angel proclaims, "He is not here, he is risen." And he says, "Go tell the disciples about it." So they leave. And then in verse 11, I've always found this part very interesting. While the women were on their way to go talk to the disciples, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Quick review. I'll go back a couple of verses really quick, then we'll move on. Let's go back to verse 2. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came from heaven going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. First of all, what a power move. Rolling back a stone and then just like sitting on it, like, "Hey, what's up?" That's awesome. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow, and the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And then later he proclaims to the ladies there, "He's not here, he is risen." So that's everything that has happened, just so we're all caught up. Verse 12, when the chief priests had met with the elders, they devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say to his disciples that his disciples came during the night and stole him away while you were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, it'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Imagine for a moment that you kill a guy who says he's going to rise from the dead. You're a little worried that maybe his disciples might come along and steal the body and then have this whole like fake thing where they say, "Oh, look, see, his body's not there. He's risen." So you put some guards out there just to be sure. You put a huge stone and you even seal it. And then all of a sudden the guards show up and go, "Yeah, you know that guy that said he's going to rise from the dead? All I know is there was this angel that showed up." And we were like, boom, out, done. These are guys that technically should have been killed for leaving their post. So them coming and saying this is not just like some casual thing. They might be signing their own death warrant by doing this. I don't know. If I've killed a guy who raised from the dead and all of a sudden guys are coming up and going, "Yeah, he rose from the dead," I just might start rethinking some of my life decisions. Are anybody in that boat? Like, man, maybe we should start to rethink this a little bit. We've been going down this path for a while. We've been digging for a while. It seems like maybe this isn't working. This is a great time to use the off-ramp, isn't it? You know, there's a line that I love from the Pirates of the Caribbean film franchise. There's this moment where someone says to Captain Jack Sparrow, they say, "Listen, Captain Jack, there will be a moment where you have the opportunity to do the right thing." And he says, "Oh, I love those moments. I like to wave at them as they pass by." That's kind of what happens here. This is a perfect moment to reconsider some life choices. And they're kind of like, "Bye." They double down and they bribe the guards. They just keep digging. It's interesting. They just continue on in this path. And you just read that. You just feel almost brokenhearted for them. Like, don't you get it? How do you not wake up in that moment and go, "Man, this maybe isn't working. Maybe we shouldn't just keep going against this guy who seems to be the son of the God that we say we love." But there's a lot of moments like that, isn't there? There's moments where you watch people and you're like, "Man, after your third DUI, I really thought you'd wake up. After your third overdose, I really thought you'd wake up. Man, after the 10th person that you trust told you, 'Listen, you've got a problem with the way you talk about people and gossip about them,' you still didn't listen." Thing is, I can see that great in other people. There's so many areas in my life as well that's been. I finally wake up, I'm like, "How did it take me so long to realize? I was just digging myself into a hole." It's always interested me. Why did the Pharisees keep digging? Like, why did they go and bribe the guards? Why didn't they have a moment of maybe rethinking this whole thing? And the thing is, There's a couple different reasons, but there's one that I've always, one passage I've always loved that I think helps me understand the elders and the chief priests more than any other passages. In John chapter 11, if you want to go there in your Bibles, John chapter 11, it says this. This is right after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. People are starting to go and visit his sister Mary and are starting to see Lazarus, and they're like, wow, this is the real deal. And so they're starting to believe in Jesus. And of course, where Mary's house is just in a little bit of a sort of a suburb, a village outside of Jerusalem. So now it's all starting to sweep into Jerusalem. This is a big moment. And this is how the chief priests and the elders reacted to that. It says, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. They asked, what are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He didn't say this on his own, but as the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. I've always found this phrasing so interesting. They said, here is this man performing many signs. They admit that he's doing amazing things, that he's doing miracles. But what's the problem? If he keeps going like this, then the Romans are going to come and we're going to lose our temple and our nation. See, the reason that's important is this. If you study Jewish history, even looking at Jewish culture today, there's two things that are super, super important. The nation, or the land, and the temple. Those were the two big things of that day. The land and the temple. Temple, land. The first was this. The temple was the place where they would go to worship God. They no longer had a tabernacle, but Solomon had been able to build this amazing and incredible temple, and it was the place that you went to offer sacrifices, to get right with God. It was so incredibly important. And it was also a symbol of national pride. And their land was the place that God had given them this land and said to Abraham, I promise you this land. So to them, the land was a really, really, really big deal. Their land and their temple were a big deal, and they had lost both of them. They had been taken into exile by the Persians and the Babylonians. Their temple had been completely destroyed, and now they had them both back. I mean, sure, it wasn't perfect. It wasn't the greatest in the world. Their temple was essentially like that big diamond ring that a husband who's been caught in an affair gives to his wife. Like, it was this way of distracting the Jewish people from all the horrible, terrible things that he's done. Herod built this temple. If you study him, man, he was a horrible dictator. But he built this temple as kind of a way of saying, hey, look, shiny, look over here. They had this temple that essentially had blood money all over it. Their nation, well, they kind of had their nation. They still were occupied by the Romans. It wasn't good, or wasn't great, but it was good enough. We've got enough. We've got our land. We've got our temple. Let's not let anything mess with that. You ever felt that way with God? God, I got enough. Yeah, it's not great. It's not your best. But man, it's good enough. Got some things set up here. Got a little bit of money in my pocket. Yeah. Yeah, there might be something better, but I think I've got it all figured out. In this moment, the elders, the chief priests, they realize that Jesus is a threat to everything that they've built. And you know what? Jesus is always a threat to anything that I've built. You ever notice that? Anytime I've built something up and I'm in control and I'm in charge and I've built something up, it seems like Jesus is always a threat to that, and it seems like he always was his entire ministry. Matthew 10, he says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. In Jesus' time in ministry, he was a threat to people's families. As far as the families that they've built, Jesus wasn't anti-family, but he's very clear. Listen, if that family is above me, if anything is above me, if you've built up anything where it's here and I'm down here, that's not going to work. With people's money, the rich young ruler comes to him. Man, I've done all the things. What do I do now? Go and sell everything. Later in Matthew 6, Jesus says, listen, you can't serve two masters. You'll love one or hate the other. You're either going to love God or love money. You can't serve both. He was a threat to people's businesses. You watch his disciples left everything, left their fishing nets in the sand, and followed him. He was also a threat to people's power, saying things like, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, and blessed are the poor and the meek and the weak, for they'll inherit the earth, not the strong. Over and over again, Jesus was a threat to everything that had been built up, all of the power structures that had been built up, the religion of the day. And in the same way in my life, I find that when I build things up the way Tim thinks they should be, and when I make my own little kingdom and make all my things all perfect, it seems like whenever Jesus comes in, he always wants to rearrange stuff. He always wants to change some things around. Actually, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, there's a line that we often just go right over. But for those of you that don't know, the Lord's Prayer that we often pray in church, that's actually out of Scripture. And that's the moment when Jesus was asked, Lord, how should we pray? He says, here, I'll show you. And he gives the ultimate model of prayer. Matthew chapter 6. He says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, here on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus commands that the first thing we should do when we pray is to pray that God's kingdom would be first, that his will would be done. See, what I've found is this. God's kingdom is often in conflict with my kingdom. I have a lot of kingdoms that I set up, things that I think I rule over. The reality is, my kingdom is always in opposition to God's kingdom if I see it as my kingdom. If I see it as mine, something where I'm in charge. When I'm the king, when I sit on the throne of my own life, my kingdom is always in opposition to God's kingdom. See, I notice so many people that when they pray the Lord's Prayer, it's something more like this in their minds. It's something more like, God, I just ask that my kingdom would come, that my will would be done, and that here on earth would be as it is, but I still want heaven. God, I just leave my stuff alone. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Sometimes we build things up in our lives. Maybe it's not a temple or our own religious system. Maybe it's just something small in our life, but we build things up in our life. And it becomes our little kingdom, our little world, our little thing that we control. And then God starts to come in and start to change things. We realize pretty quickly that those two things are in opposition, and we have a choice. Are we going to surrender our kingdom, or are we going to fight against the kingdom of God? Because that's what the religious leaders of the day did. They doubled down and said, no, whatever we have to do, We have to kill them. We got to bribe people. We'll do whatever we have to do. Are we going to surrender our kingdom or are we going to fight? See, sometimes I think we think that God's okay with like this two kingdom model. God, I have my kingdom and ultimately yours. Be a vassal state of the kingdom of God. Like somehow God's okay with competition. But yet the first commandment that God gives in the first in the Ten Commandments is what? Have no other gods before me. He doesn't deal well with competition. There's a concept that sometimes we skip over in the Bible that I think is so incredibly important for us to understand. It's called the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 9:10 tells us, is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 16 tells us, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. Isaiah 33 calls the fear of the Lord God's treasure. Matthew 10, Jesus says, don't be afraid of men who can only kill your body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What is the fear of the Lord? There's different words that people use. I think sometimes we get a little confused in our own mind. Like, is that being scared of God? No. I like the word awe, although I think it's incomplete, but I think that's a good way of saying it, the awe of the Lord, an understanding of His holiness. If we really want to understand it, if we go look back in the Bible, every time someone has a glimpse of God's presence, what their reaction is, it normally involves falling on their face before God. Isaiah starts loudly crying, saying, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I've seen God." Whatever it is, it's a major reaction. Seeing God, the presence of God, it's just, wow, it's amazing. It's a moment of awe, but also it's a moment of realizing who we're not. The fear of the Lord is an understanding that God is on the throne and I'm not. Charles Spurgeon says, the fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it. John Bevere writes it this way. He says, holy fear is not to be scared of God and thereby withdraw from Him. It is to be terrified of being away from Him. There's a story, speaking of John Bevere, who I just quoted. A story that he writes that I just found so fascinating. Early on in his ministry, he was asked to go visit a prisoner in prison who was pretty well known. He didn't know this man personally, but everyone in that time knew who this man was. The man's name, who was in prison, was Jim Baker. Now, if you are kind of grew up in the church and you know who Jim Baker is, or you may very well know who Jim Baker is, if you don't, you're probably not eligible for Social Security. Like, he was pretty popular in the 1980s. One of the most popular evangelists around. Multiple television programs. Everybody knew who this was. And then came the affair that came out. The major fraud that came out. In fact, he was actually tried. Went to prison for 5 years for mail fraud. This is how popular he was. CNN covered every single day of his trial live. In this time, this was a really, really big deal, a scandal for the church, a blemish, a lot of hurt for a lot of people. And this guy reaches out to this pastor, who's still pastoring today by the name of John Bevere, and says, listen, I want to talk with you. And so John goes and sits down with Jim Baker. And the first thing Jim says is, this prison is God's mercy on my life. He says, why do you say that? He goes, because if I just kept living the same way I was going, I would have ended up separated from God for eternity. This was God's way of waking me up. Man, that was an amazing statement. But then later, John asked him this question. He goes, listen, he had seen Jim crying over lost souls, talking about this love for Jesus. And he says, when did you stop loving Jesus? He says, I don't think I ever stopped loving Jesus. I think I stopped fearing God. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is worthy of all the honor, the glory, and the praise, but sometimes when we think about Him, we don't think of Him as an all-consuming fire. We don't worship with awe because we've kind of lost that fear of God, of how awesome and amazing and incredible it is. And it just makes it even more incredible that we get to call that same God our Abba Father, that we get to come boldly before His throne. When we understand how amazing God is, we understand how amazing it is that I have the ear of God, that I have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead living in me. When I truly understand what it means to fear God, that He's so awesome and amazing and incredible, it makes it even more amazing that I get to call Him my friend, that I get to call Him dad. It's really, really cool, but we don't understand that when we don't have the fear of God first. We don't understand when God says, I'm a jealous God. He's an all-consuming fire. We have to understand who He is first to really understand that that's why no other kingdom can compete. Nothing that I've built can stand before Him. I will have no other gods, no other idols, no other kingdoms, no other projects, nothing else before Him. It's all His. The moment that it's mine, we're going to be in competition. There's going to be a problem. So what do I do in the moments when I find that my will, my desires are clashing with what God's best is for my life? Let me just give you two quick suggestions today. The first one is this: to let go of my best. Somebody say, let go of my best. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and I've come that they may have life and life to the full. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus says, I've come to give them life and life to the full. Did you know that God hates sin? And I believe one of the main reasons God hates sin is it because it undoes His creation. It steals, it kills, it destroys the creation that He loves and takes it further away from life and life to the full. Jesus came to give us life and life to the full, to give us His best. But so often we settle for our best instead of God's. I've heard it often said that there's two ways to live in life. There's really two gods as you read the Bible. There's Yahweh and there's your way. There's God's way and there's my way. Exodus 32. There's a moment where the children of Israel have witnessed the glory of God and they've been terrified. They know that God's glory is up on Mount Sinai, and so they tell Moses, hey, you go, we'll see you later. They're afraid, they're terrified, so Moses goes up the mountain to speak with God and get the Ten Commandments. But it's really interesting, the Israelite people start to get bored. All of a sudden they turn to Aaron and they go, hey, this fellow Moses, it's a really funny word, this fellow Moses, this dude, this guy, just some dude. I don't know what happened to him, they say to Aaron. So listen, why don't you just make us some sort of an image we can worship? Now, it's interesting. They still wanted to worship the same God that got them out of Egypt, but they wanted to be on their terms. And they say, listen, will you just make this image for us, this idol? So Aaron puts together, if you know the story of the golden calf, this is where they make the calf out of gold from all the earrings and other jewelry that they brought out of Egypt. They make this calf and they sit it there. And it's so interesting. To us, this is so incredibly foreign. So we just kind of sometimes gloss over it. It's a story that maybe we've all seen and heard in our Sunday school years, but sometimes we don't understand how relevant it is to our lives. Because in this moment, Aaron first says to them, listen, here's God, Elohim. That word Elohim means God in the same way that God means in our language, meaning they can refer to a lot of different things. God over here, their God, false gods, our God. It's a very multi-purpose word. But then later, he starts to refer to this image. He says, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt, that rescued you. And then he says, now let us worship Jehovah. He refers to this golden calf as Jehovah the Lord. It's the only time that that word Jehovah is used to refer to anyone but God. But our God, Yahweh. It's the only time. And suddenly they start to make this God. So they're still trying to worship the God that brought them out of Egypt, but they're trying to do it on their own terms. And now they're going, yep, here he is. Here he is, our God, so much less scary. We can actually touch him. He's so much better. Here we've made God in our own image, according to our own thoughts. And so often we do the same thing. I listen to people and I'm like, man, you must have gone to build a God. I'll talk to people sometimes and they'll say things like, man, I think. That's all. When we're talking about God and you start saying, I think, there's a good chance it's going to be fun. So I always listen in. I think God changes over time. You know, I think that some of that stuff he said back then, I'm sure he doesn't mean that anymore. I've heard this from people. And I'm not saying this to make fun of anyone. There's people that say, that, oh, I think God would do this. I think God would do that. And eventually they get to a point where I start to think, you know, that sounds like a really interesting God that you've created. But that's not the God of the Bible. Sometimes we look at the God of the Bible, we go, oh, well, I don't like this part or this part. Let's try to take this part out. Let's add in a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Let's take out this verse over here. And there's a point in time where we have to understand God is God, and we either accept him and worship him or we don't. I don't get to go in and kind of make my own thing and say, look, I've created a new God. I mean, it's the same God, but I've touched up the parts that I think should be touched up. Taking out the verses that I find offensive. And now I have this new creation. I've created a God in my own image. May my kingdom come. May my will be done. Here on earth as it is, but God, I still want heaven. I have a picture to show you today. I don't know if you know this, but my daughter is an artistic genius. 2 years old, she did that. Absolutely beautiful, isn't it? Now, I know many of you have taste and culture, so you probably have absolutely no problem telling what this is, right? Right? Obviously, it's a unicorn, right? You said unicorn? Anybody say unicorn? It was hilarious. She sent it. She handed that to me and literally said, Daddy, I drew a unicorn. And I was like, yeah, you did! Way to go! But sometimes that's what we do with God. We just kind of put this picture together. My daughter doesn't understand that for something to be called a unicorn, it has to kind of conform to some pretty basic rules and understandings. The lines have to go a certain way, and she doesn't get to just draw whatever she wants and call it a unicorn, right? Because she's two. She's learning. But for us, sometimes we do that with God, and we sit down and go, I think God would be more tolerant of my sin. Oh, yeah, but not other people's sin. Yep, no, he definitely hates all that. And, God doesn't like it when you have, you know, a whole bunch of money and worship it, but obviously I'm not rich, so a dollar more than I make a year, that's the rich people, yep. And then, you know, just go through, and we make this beautiful creation. We go, look, here's God, and it looks kind of like this when we compare it to the Bible, who God actually is. Problem is, in life, my best attempts at God, my best, results in separation from God. C.S. Lewis says there are two types of people in the world. People that say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. We all have a choice in our life. Are we going to serve God? Are we going to let go of our best and hang on to his? That's the second thing. We have to let go of our best and start to understand that God has something so much better for us, a kingdom that is so much better than anything I can build, a best that's so much better than anything I can create on my own. He wants to give us life and life to the full. He's the God who can do exceedingly more than we can ever think or ask or imagine. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Like a child playing in the mud, going, no, I don't want to go to the beach. Why would I want to go there? We are far too easily pleased. God has more than we can ever think or ask or imagine. We're willing to walk in it. Proverbs 3 tells us this. To trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding in all your ways. How many of them? All of them. Submit to him and he will make your path straight. Every area of your life, submit it to him and he will make it straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Don't be wise in your own eyes, thinking that you have all the answers, building your own kingdom, holding on to your best, going, no, God, I think I can handle this on my own. No, fear God and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Giving to God out of your wealth, out of what God's given you. This is why tithing and giving to God is never about taking anything from you. About something for you. It's about worshiping God and giving back to him what he's commanded, saying, God, this area of my life, this area of money that's talked about so much in the Bible and controls so much of our life, money is this thing, it's just everywhere. Sometimes it's all we think about. And God's saying, listen, that's the main area you need to worship me, because you can't worship two masters. If money is the number one thing in your life, then I'm not number one. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Just as a father disciplines his son, the Lord disciplines those who he loves. Boy, that's a harsh one for me sometimes. So I ask the question then, when's the last time that you've been disciplined by God? That would imply that if God hasn't disciplined you in a while and made things kind of, oh, nope, not that area. Nope, need to do a little better here. Then maybe you're not listening to his Holy Spirit. Maybe you're not listening because the Bible says that the one that he loves, he disciplines. When's the last time God said, nope, you're not doing it that way. Nope, that kingdom, that thing you built, that's getting tore down. I find that the closer I am to God, the more things in my life I'm going, oh, yep, taking that out. And I think I get it all done. There's always one more thing. Because the progression of holiness, God always has one more thing for me to work on. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. One of the most important things we can do is connect to God, connect to his vine. Problem is in life, so often we, rather than connecting to God's vine, we end up building on our own or trying to do things on our own. But if we want to have God's best in our life, we have to be able to connect to him. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes that, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that's already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul says, whatever I do, it's built on the foundation of Jesus. Jesus also says, if any of you listen to my words, you're like a wise man who built his house on a rock. But those that don't are like a foolish man that built his house on the sand. How do we hang on to God's best? How do we get God's best for our life? Well, it goes back to what we just read in Proverbs. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. The question for our life then is this: whose kingdom comes first in my life? In those moments when my kingdom, the things that are in my life that I have control over, come into conflict with God and what he wants for my life, what is my reaction going to be? Is my reaction going to be surrender, or is it going to be to fight? Do we nail him to the cross and bribe the guards? Do we do whatever's necessary to make this go away? Do I shove it down? Do I tell people to shut up? Do I just shove away all those thoughts and those convictions about what I'm doing in my life? Or do I finally just surrender and say, God, you take it all? Any part of this kingdom you want to tear down, just make it part of your kingdom. Bring heaven here on earth. God, I want your way, not mine. I want your will, not mine. That's why I love the Lord's Prayer. And I just want to invite you today that as we close, I'm going to pray for us. But then we're going to close with the Lord's Prayer. I just want to invite you to think about those words as we say them today, because they mean so much. When we start off our prayers by saying, Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. Hallowed be your name. Worshiping him for who he is. And then saying, God, may your will be done. May your kingdom come. May you be in charge, not me. Father God, forgive us for the moments when we are about our kingdom instead of yours. When we set up things and we build things in our life and we make it about us. We make it about our own efforts. We make it about our best. God, help us to let go of our best and hold on to your best. God, we believe what your word says. When you tell us that you will give us life and life to the full, exceedingly more than we can ever think, ask, or imagine. God, we just ask for that today. Thank you for convicting us, God, for any of us who are feeling that conviction in our hearts, God, thank you for that. But God, also thank you for the encouragement of knowing that you have something so much more, that you're preparing a place for us, that you have a kingdom that's coming, that you have a will for our lives, and you share that will with us. God, you are just so awesome. Thank you for who you are and how you're working. And God, help us to have the kind of hearts that when it comes time to give up our kingdom, we'll wave that white flag and give it all to you. God, that's what we want to do today. God, for anyone in this place today who's never started a relationship with you, God, I pray that today is the moment that they give you everything. They lay it before you and say, God, I give you all to you I surrender. God, I believe that your son died on the cross for my sins, and I accept that forgiveness and I repent of them. And I ask that you'd come in to my life and take over. I want your kingdom to come. Thank you, Jesus. I want to ask you if you'd join me in the Lord's Prayer as we pray together. And if you don't know the words, they'll be on the screen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, here on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Church, we have an amazing God to worship. Would you join me in worshiping him?